grabbing your Bibles tonight, why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 7 as we get into this study. And the title of the message tonight is, Who is Melchizedek? And by the sound of his name, you might be saying, who cares? Who cares at all about Melchizedek? Well, we're going to care. And by the time we come to the end of the study this evening, or by the length of my notes, by the time we come to the end of the study tomorrow morning, we will be very, very interested in who this Melchizedek is in the Bible. He's only made reference to in several portions of Scripture. We find out more about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews than we do in the book of Genesis where he appears. But we're going to be studying about that tonight. Who is Melchizedek? It is interesting, and we need to remember the very theme verse of this entire book, and that is in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the Scripture says there that God, who at various times and in diverse ways spoke to us in times past by the fathers, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, Jesus Christ. So very important that we understand that. And Melchizedek will have a lot to do with that this evening in our study. I don't know where you were in June of 1976. I was just out of high school. What are you laughing at? Did I say like 1876? Did that come out okay? Well, then what are you laughing at? June of 1976, when I heard on the news like you did, and some of you, I guess, old fogies like me, are going to remember this news, that the Organization of Palestinian Rule, not the PLO, but a different group, hijacked an Air France jet. They commandeered that aircraft, and they got clearance, and it was all predetermined to land in a place called Entebbe, Uganda, headed up by President Idi Amin, a man, well, we won't get into him, but a man, yeah, just a little bit, please. A man who, much like Saddam Hussein, would assassinate his closest workers if they advised him of something wrong. And as Time magazine back then showed, Idi Amin, with one of his advisors, took him, put him on his desk at gunpoint, cut his head off, put his head on his desk, and for a week would yell at that man's head and slap his head off the desk, issuing commands and cursing. This was in Time magazine. Idi Amin, a lunatic. Well, this organization got the clearance to land their commandeered Air France jet at Entebbe. And you know the rest of the story, I think. It went down in history, no doubt about it, as one of the greatest raids of deliverance in modern history, where the Israeli commandos, 2,500 miles away, got in two C-130 aircraft, painted black, all radio communications off. In fact, they removed the communication gear out of the aircraft just so the pilots wouldn't even be tempted to use the radios. Flew in the night, landed without lights, stormed the Air France aircraft, and killed all of the terrorists, and delivered 113 of the passengers to safety. A very gutsy move, one that has gone down in history. A rescue of the Israelis that still today drive their enemies to fear. God was with them. And that raid at Entebbe is of course, history. There's a raid that we're going to be talking about tonight that Abraham did very much the same thing. At night, very stealthy, with camels and donkeys, horses, painted black, all the radios taken out, as they went in to rescue little nephew Lot, who had gotten himself abducted. And we're going to look at that this evening, and God is going to use this event of Genesis 14 for our study this evening. But why don't we read and come back and look at it closely? Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains as a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that there is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes, through Abraham, so to speak. For he, verse 10, was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In Genesis chapter 14 is the event that causes so much of this study right here. Lot had been abducted. Four kings had gotten together in a military group, a coalition, and they went in and stormed the areas of Sodom, that great valley. And in taking the king of Sodom and the areas around there, they took with them Lot, Abraham's nephew. Abraham, in turn, gathered 318 of his most choice men. And it says right there, his servants, in Genesis 14. You can look at it later. It's a great story. But really, it's 318 of Israeli commandos is who they really were. They were his top guys. They go in undercover, covert, and storm these four kings and just absolutely not only take all of what the kings and their soldiers had, but they took all of the booty or all of the loot or all of the reward that these kings had amassed from these invasions. So Abraham at this point, liberating Lot, but also burdened down with tons of goods from his invasion against these terrorists, was hitting back. And so that sets the scene. And as we go through this study, we need to have our little yarmulke on and listen and be aware, because the Jews who understood this story, the Hebrew believers whose hearts this epistle was written to, understood it exactly the way it was to be known. And God, through this all, will be teaching us concerning the priesthood of Melchizedek. Look with me back in verses 19 and 20 of last week's study. It's very important. It goes right into verse 1. It says there in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And he was talking about how it's impossible for God to lie. And God had done all these things, that it was through Abraham that the covenant was given, but it was God who established the covenant. We studied that in depth. But in verse 19, it says, this hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. We studied how Jesus was our forerunner. Wherefore the forerunner has entered in for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, he continues now in his teaching, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. The first thing we're going to look at tonight is the significance of Melchizedek. And we're going to ask ourselves this question all the night through. Who is this guy? Who is Melchizedek? You got to know the answer, because there's some people who will knock on your door. They're of a cult. They're going to mess around with your head on this one. So we do well to pay attention. For this Melchizedek, the Greek is in reference to what he's just mentioned in the study. Mark it down in your notes. Referring to Hebrews 5, verse 6. Why don't we run over there and read it real quick. Hebrews 5, verse 6. It says, as he also says in another place, quoting the Old Testament, specifically Psalms, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Look at Hebrews 6, 20. We just read it. Wherefore the runner, or the forerunner, has entered in, or for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 1 is referring back to those two references. He's speaking about the same situation, not another one. And it says right here that he is the king of Salem, and this gets very exciting. We're not going to spend much time on it, though, so jot it down or mark it in your memory. Salem, according to Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, which says there, in Judah God is known, and his name is great in Israel, and in Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling is in Zion. Salem is the ancient original name of the place that you and I call today Jerusalem. That's what it is. Melchizedek is what? It says here in the scripture that he's the king of Salem. What does the word Salem mean? The word Salem in Hebrew means peace. The king of peace. Well, that's an interesting title. We have to make sure we call it a title because it's not exactly a name. Even this noun Melchizedek is not actually a name, you know. Melchizedek is a title. And we're going to look at this more closely as we go through this. But Jerusalem is the city of God's eye. Salem is the same place. This is the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. Let me ask you, how many kings of Jerusalem do you know? You can search history. You can search the Bible. Whenever the king of Jerusalem is mentioned, let me tell you, it's a reference to God. It's his city. He has allowed kings to occupy a position for him, but it's his city. That city has been on loan. It's even on loan today. Remember when Moshe Dayan and, when was that? June 6, 1967? Moshe Dayan and the Israeli forces took control of Jerusalem, and they raised the Star of David up over Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. And the scripture says that Jerusalem would be trodden under the foot of the Gentiles until the Gentiles be complete. In other words, we're living on overtime right now. But still, I believe that scripture still must needs be fulfilled because Jerusalem is torn, even though the flag of David flies over it. Jesus is the ultimate king, but we have this guy Melchizedek, referred to here as the king of Salem. Let me say that this is... Gosh, I hate to sound, I don't want to sound arrogant about this because I'm not. I'm going to give you two meanings. One will be incorrect, or two definitions, I guess, or meanings of what the argument is, and one is correct. And you might say, well, Jack, how can you be so sure? I hope by the end of the study you're totally sure. Listen to this. This is who Melchizedek is not. I'm not going to name names, but you can go to a certain seminary in Texas. Named after a city. It's big and it's expensive. That place and most schools do teach that Melchizedek is a very special guy, but he was no one of divinity. He was no one of ultimate significance. He's only a type. He's only one that appears on the scene. He was a great man who had a relationship, of course, with God, and was a priest of God, but nothing more than that. And he was just a type, they'll tell you. I want you to say, in fact, in some of your study Bibles, mine included, it says exactly that. And I want you to know that I personally 100% disagree with that completely. This is what the true answer is to who this guy Melchizedek really is. What we're seeing right here, and what we saw in Genesis 14, is what's called a theophanies. It is a pre-birth appearance of Jesus Christ in the flesh. We're not guessing. It happens throughout Scripture. Remember when Abraham was sitting on the side of the hill, and the angels came to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? How many messengers came to Abraham? Three of them. Two of them were called angels, and one was called God. Now, the Bible says you cannot see God and live. It's impossible. You can't see the Father face to face and live. But Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, shows up, dispatches the angels, and says, go down there and dust the place. I'm going to talk with Abraham here for a while. And there's a discussion that takes place that only God can answer. And you know the little bartering system. Abraham says, if there's 25, will you spare the city? How about 10? How about 4? You know, and he goes down the list. And Jesus is saying, well, yeah, you know, I'll spare it for this, I'll spare it for that. But he calls him Lord, and it's not Lord like nice guy or my good friend. It is Lord God. It's Jesus Christ. In Joshua chapter 5, I think around verse 13, maybe not, read it yourself and find out. But in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua's standing there just before the battle at Jericho, and this man shows up, and he pulls out his sword, and Joshua pulls out his sword and says, "Who are you? Are you for us or are you against us?" And this man says, "I am captain of the Lord's hosts." And Joshua drops his sword, takes off his sandals, and bows down. And the messenger says, "Remove your sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground." The same language you see in Exodus chapter 3, of the burning bush. It's Jesus Christ, theophanies. Happens throughout Scripture. I believe Melchizedek is a theophanies of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek. Mel is not his first name, and Chizedek his last name. Mel, in the Hebrew, is king. Melchi. Zedek is of righteousness. The king of righteousness. How many priests, if Melchizedek is just a good guy, can take the title king of righteousness? Not a one. It's Jesus Christ, and we'll see this more as we get into the study. Very important. Who is Melchizedek? We'll keep asking this question. First of all, in verse 1, it says that this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, we got a king and a priest. Let me tell you, there's no king and priest throughout all the Bible, except one. And you have one guess who that might be. It's Jesus Christ. He's the king and the priest, and prophet, by the way. Melchizedek, by the way, do you know according to God's law, it was against the law for a king to operate in the office of a priest? Couldn't do it. But here Melchizedek is a king and a priest. Another reference to the very character and the very place and position of God through in Jesus Christ. Look what it says also. As we look at this, it says in verse 1, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. That is, Melchizedek imparted a blessing to Abraham. Let me tell you something. If you're reading the book of Genesis, there's nobody bigger in the Bible at this stage of the game than Abraham. Abraham's it. God is speaking to him. God's declaring him to be righteous, even when he was a Gentile. You're righteous, Abraham, because you believe in me. So Abraham, who goes out and whips these four kings, delivers Lot and brings back all the goodies, Melchizedek comes walking out. Walking out of where? It's funny that the Bible doesn't say Abraham doesn't stand up and say, "Wait a minute, who are you?" It's almost like it's implied. Abraham didn't freak out. Could it be that Abraham knew him? I don't know. I'm speculating. But Melchizedek shows up, and what happens? Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The blessings always come from the one who's greater. You cannot disagree with that. It's a scriptural truth in the Bible. The blessing comes from always the greater toward the lesser. Abraham receives the blessing. Abraham understands. Whoever this guy is, he blesses Abraham. If you are Jewish tonight, you need to listen up close. Melchizedek is the priest, the one who blesses. Blessings are in association with the priest. Very, very important. Abraham obviously had a priest. It's a strange thought to consider, if you know your Old Testament, that Abraham is standing before a king and a priest. That ought to make the hair on your neck go up. Look at verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also being king of Salem, meaning king of peace. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. I want you to grab this. This is kind of fun. A tenth part of all. What is this? First of all, there's an offering given of gratitude. Abraham is grateful to this priest. And by the way, a tenth part of all. Let me ask you, be thinking. Did Abraham have to give a tenth part? The law hadn't even been written yet. There's no instructions here in the Bible. Abraham, when you meet up with a priest, give him 10%. It's not even in the Bible at this point. Why did Abraham give him a 10% of all? Well, as time goes on, and we came through this in our Genesis study, we came to a guy by the name of Jacob. Remember what Jacob did? Remember when Jacob was making a deal with God? And he said, if you bless me, if you take care of me, I'll give you a tenth part of everything I own. Abraham, Jacob, a tenth part. The law hadn't even been written yet. It was a free will offering out of their heart. Specifically, Abraham, to me, this is very exciting. Because not only was it a free will offering, we're going to see in a moment how expensive it really was. In your notes, jot down 2 Corinthians 9:7. It says there, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or grumpy or irritated by giving or of necessity. Oh, brother, here comes the bag. I guess I better put something in it. No, God says keep your money. For God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:7. You might be saying, uh-oh, is this a message on giving? Yeah, it is, and we're not going to ask for a dime, so don't worry about it. You can get your hand off your wallet and relax. Why did these guys give 10%? First of all, it was out of their heart. God hadn't asked them for it. It was an offering. Have you ever been around somebody? I can get in trouble doing this, and I often do. Have you ever been around somebody and they're just a blessing to you? Now, those of you who have been to Russia, you've seen this happen. They've been a blessing to you, so all of a sudden, you're like taking off rings or whatever and you want to bless them, you want to give it to them. We've had people in Russia take rings right off their body and give them to us because it was the most precious thing they had. And that's a hard thing to receive. Have you ever been around somebody who's such a blessing to you that you just want to give? You just want to give. You want to bless them. And nothing is too much. There's been people that I've met in my life where if they would have said, you know what, I need some shoes, take my shoes. And if they wouldn't have taken my shoes, I would have been hurt. You ever been around somebody like that? You love them. I have that experience once in a while, and it's really neat because it's supernatural in my life. Because it's quite often, much like Sunday afternoon, there's just a click. There's just something that happens. There's a snap, and your heart just wells up. Your heart's enlarged. And it's filled with gratitude. Abraham's full of gratitude and wants to give. And what does he give? It says that he gave a tenth of all. A tenth of all. In Luke 6:38, the scripture says, give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down. Shaken together, that means you put it into a cup and you're stomping on it, shaking it down, pounding it, putting a little bit more, stomping it down to the max. That will be given back to you. Here's a trick. Don't ever forget it. You can never outdo God. You cannot outgive God. You cannot outserve God. You cannot out anything God. He will never be indebted to you. That's why I love reading about the life of Colgate. I think it was Colgate or one of those guys. I forget now. The guy, before Colgate starts his incredible business, that's history now. I mean, you know all about it. He says, God, I'm going to give 90% of all that I make to you. 90%? So God scratches his head and says, holy moly, or holy me, I guess. I don't know what he would say. I've got to bless this guy Colgate or else he'll starve to death. He's so committed to giving to me. So God turned him into a billionaire. Oh, Jack, are you saying give and we'll become billionaires? No, I'm saying give and God will bless you more than you can handle. For some of us, we can only handle $1.75 an hour. For some of you, it's more. God blesses. Don't think for a moment you put $20 in the offering that somehow, oh boy, now I got God over a barrel. He's going to have to answer that prayer. Hey, are you kidding me? No way. Doesn't work like that. It's in the heart. It's got to be from the heart. And from Abraham, it's from that heart. But Jesus goes on to say in Luke 6:38, for with the same measure that you use in giving, God will measure that same thing back. Giving. How messed up giving is in this world. You mention the word giving and people cringe. That's what I feel so relaxed about doing this on Wednesday night. Sunday, you have people breezing in and out. You got people, you know, that don't go here, they're visiting. And you mention the word giving. Between you and I don't ever want to mention the word giving on Sunday mornings. That's why on Easter and Christmas services and stuff, we won't even have an offering, because we don't want them to think that we're here for the money. But we hear the word giving, and because of people like Robert Tilton and Lee and these other guys, these shysters. And boy, was I grateful for first service last week when Hank began to name these guys. I thought I was alone in this church about that. I felt so good. You're naming them off. Now you have someone else to write to. How dare you? Hey, Paul says expose them. And he did that. Giving. Don't want to hear about it because we've been ripped off. Giving is an act of worship. We should never put it aside. And it's only for the believer. It's only for the Christian. I personally believe that it's only for those whose church this is. If you're visiting from some other church and you come and sit through the weekend, or you're visiting family, I think that you should hold your tithe and give it back to your home church when you get home. I believe that. And I do. I practice that, by the way, in my own life. You should be supporting your local ministry that you fellowship at. Very important. But it's an act of worship. I find it funny that a lot of people today, I heard it this week on the radio, this guy, I won't mention his name, is saying, these gifts are active today, these gifts are not active for today. This is of the Holy Spirit, this is of the devil. And he, thinking he's got the authority, which he doesn't through Scripture, is picking and choosing on the radio, telling you what gifts are working today and what are not working today, as though he's the authority. And isn't it absolutely funny that not one of these people who butcher the Bible in that way would dare ever say, by the way, the gift of giving is no longer in effect either anymore. Prophecy's out, tongues is out, miracles are out, and the gift of giving is out. You'll never hear that. They'll make sure that gift is always active. It says that he gave a tenth part of all. A tenth. Is this where we get the standard for 10%? No, not at all. In fact, the standard in the New Testament for 10% is wrong. It's wrong. We're not supposed to give 10%. According to 2 Corinthians 9:7, we're supposed to give 100%. Oh, I'm doing my 10%. Well, where do you get that from? From Abraham. Wait a minute. You better be careful, because it says the 10th percent of all. Look what it says. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, although it's getting very late. We'll cover that when we'll come up. We're coming to verse 4 sometime in the next couple of weeks, I think. But anyway, we 10%, according to the Old Testament, which we get, you know, this 10%, let's be fair. According to the Old Testament believer, annually they paid 23 1/3% to the Lord annually. 23 1/3. So if you want to be scriptural about it, it's 23 1/3% when you go through all of the offerings that we're to do according to the Old Testament. Well, then I'll go to the New Testament standard, Jack. Woo, man. Okay, well, that's 100%. Come on, do you really think for a moment that when the offering comes by, we put in our money? That somehow we've done our, that's our commitment to God. Here comes the plate, and it's almost like a guilt thing. As long as my hand goes in and puts something in, I feel better. Be careful, that could be false worship. Your heart needs to be in such a condition that when that plate comes by, we should be glad that we have what we have to give him, but saying in our heart, God, if I only had more, I would give it to you. Is that where your heart is at? Two weeks ago, we got in the mail an envelope from Publisher's Clearinghouse.
Jack Hibbs has just won. You know,
you guys all got it too. And my daughter looked at it, and it was so precious. She's reading this thing. And you could see her get so intense. Come here. Read this. Look at this. And she's licking these stamps and putting them in the right slot. We're from over here. We got to get this thing off the mail. And for a week, she kept saying to Lisa, get this thing in the mail. Where's the stamp? Do we have a stamp? We've got to mail this thing off. And I said, what are you going to do with $10 million? And it was so precious, man. She, not even a moment's hesitation. Decorate my room. Have the inside of the house painted. We'll get new carpet, and we'll give the rest to the church. And it was just not a second thought. I wish I could have said that. I began to think, how could we get everybody in the church at the same time, get a humongous crane and pull it right out of the ground with people sitting in it, and like move it to Maui or something, you know? She just says, you know what, I need my room decorated, we'll paint the house, get some carpet, and give the rest to the church. And I just thought, you know what, that's awesome. So innocent. It's worship. It is worship. We have to be careful that our giving is like Abraham's, that it is a reflection of our heart with what we're doing with our money. And it doesn't have to be money. How you handle your time is a reflection of God's priority. Where is God in your life, in my life? I'm convinced in our society in Southern California, time is more expensive than money. We spend money to buy things to give us more time. Isn't that not true? You get a phone for this, you get a phone. You get a fax, now you got to get a fax on wheels. Now you got to have a car with a trailer with a fax in it. Now you got to have a phone, but now the phone's not good enough, so now you got like a computer in your car, and you got that, and it's nuts. Save time. Respond quickly. Hey man, time may be money in the world, but concerning the church, time is priceless. How do we handle our resources? What do we do with that time? It doesn't have to simply be time, but our very tongue. What we say is a reflection of where God sits in our heart. How do we speak? How do we conduct ourselves? See, when that offering goes by, it just shouldn't be a little guilt thing. Here, there, I gave to God. Now get off my back. I'll see you, God, next week. No way. There's a story about Harry Ironside coming from Chicago to Los Angeles. And he was pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. And he was through Nebraska, and an Indian was there at one of his services. And an Indian, this American Indian, had no money. And so the usher came by and held out the pan, and the Indian said, a little lower, please. Guy looked at him, said, what? Can you put the pan down a little lower, please? The usher stooped down. He goes, a little lower. A little lower still. And the usher put it on the floor and put his hands on his hips. He's probably going to take the guy out of the service. And the Indian stood right into the offering plate, and he said, okay, pick it up. He didn't have a dime, but he gave God his life. Every time you drop a nickel, every time you've got a moment that's awake, that you're freed up from your job, or you're freed up from the kids, or you're freed up from whatever it is, do you give it to God? We need to be giving it to God. In Malachi chapter 3, God says, you've robbed me. And the people say, how have we robbed you? He says, because of the offerings that you have not given to me, you've robbed me. That's heavy stuff. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness. The tenth part is this, you guys, and we'll go on. the tenth part is not a tenth part of all that was taken. This is what would happen. Imagine this in your eye. They would bring all of the loot, and they would put it in a massive pile. This was the custom, a gigantic pile. And the king or the leader was to take first. But the custom was you put the least valuable things in the middle, expensive on the outside. Once the pile was established, the most expensive things taken were covering the outer part so that when you walked by this heap of booty or when the king came by and said, "Wow!" you would see the very best. Are you with me? Everybody with me? When it says here that Abraham gave a tenth of all, it is not the tenth of the entire heap. It is a tenth of the very, very best that was reserved for him as the leader. That's heavy. Historians tell us that that tenth of the heap that was covering was more often worth more than what the entire heap equated to. So what Abraham gave to God was probably more than what all of his men would take because of this raid, because of this victory. Abraham gave a tenth part of the very, very best. And that means a lot to me. Jesus saw that little woman who gave that the widow's mite. And the people were going, "Look at that poor lady gave a widow's mite. What an insult." But Jesus says, "I tell you, out of her bios," in the Greek, "out of her livelihood." The word means that she gave the money she needed to eat with that moment. She gave to Jesus Christ, or she gave to God, and Jesus was watching. And we allocate our little things for God, and we wonder why our life is so racked with either confusion or frustration or the lack. Some people might tonight sit here and say, "I can't afford to give." Listen, I can't afford not to give. That's why the world is out there tonight working 20 hours a day to amass money to themselves. And isn't it funny? Like the scripture says, money takes wings and flies away as an eagle. We've said that verse before. You struggle, you pursue, and it's like there's a back door. The money comes in, falls right out. If that is happening in your life, I want to challenge you to check your giving to God. Check and see. Maybe the Lord's speaking to you. And so, it says, and I want you to catch this, "to whom also gave a tenth part of all." And then it says, "first being translated the King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem," meaning King of Peace. That's a parenthetical insert. He's throwing something in here. And we do well to understand this, the King of Righteousness. Who is this guy Melchizedek? Well, check this out. First of all, in verse 2, King of Righteousness, you ought to mark that down. Number one thing about Melchizedek, King of Righteousness. Then also called King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Hey, Prince of Peace. Takes us right to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Verse 3. This is exciting. Who's Melchizedek? Well, it says right here that he's without father, without mother. Well, yes, but my Bible, my footnotes, or my teacher told me that it means that his mom and dad's names were not recorded. Hang on, because that's going to get shattered in a moment. Without genealogy. Having neither beginning of days, okay? Well, his birthday wasn't recorded. Nobody knows when he was born. Somebody will tell you. Oh, yeah? Well, hang on to this. Nor end of life. Oh, really? Well, that just means that nobody signed his death certificate. No, it doesn't. It means he never died. The guy never died. Well, hey, listen, hang on. Having no end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains as a priest continually. Listen up. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. How many priests do you have with whom you have to deal. One. We went through the earlier chapters of Hebrews. It's not Moses. He made that clear. It's not Aaron. He made that clear. It's not the Levitical line of priests. That's been made clear. Who's the priest that you and I need and who lives forever? Hebrews again in chapter 7 will tell us that Jesus lives forever as a priest. Are you going to tell me that God is going to contradict himself and have Melchizedek as a priest who lives forever and Jesus Christ as a priest who lives forever? No way. I'm telling you that Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, is the theophanies or Christophanies of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. It says that he is a priest forever. His priesthood is continual. That's a very wonderful thing. Well, how do you know, Jack, for sure? No problem. Keep your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every priest, how many? Every priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that they may offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he, look at the lowercase h, that means a mere mortal like you and I. He himself is also beset by weaknesses. Jesus is not beset by weaknesses. Let's keep reading. Hebrews 5:3. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to make an offering for sins. Why? Because the priest is a sinner. Jack, I come from a very liturgical background. I'm not going to mention the denomination, but that just scared me. Yes, the priest is a sinner. The scripture declares that the priest must offer a sacrifice for his sins as well. Let me ask you, does Jesus Christ have to offer a sacrifice for his sin? He has no sin. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the scripture declares. The point is, Jesus is not an earthly priest, nor is Melchizedek, because they're one and the same. The contrast is Melchizedek is not taken out of Hebrews 5. He's someone else. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 5. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called of God, just as Aaron was. An earthly line. Very, very important we understand that. Back to Hebrews 7. It says that he's a priest that is of continual service. Hey, we know that Jesus is Melchizedek, one and the same, because of Numbers chapter 8, verse 24. Listen to this. In Numbers 8:24, the scripture says, this is what pertains to the Levites. You know, the Levites today are the name Kohens. In fact, if you have any family who are Jewish, they will, wherever you find in a phone book, seriously, the name Kohen, you will find many Jews living around that area because they believe, and it's true, that the Kohens are connected to the Levites. And so where there's synagogues and when there's where there's a Jewish population within any given area, you'll find those of the name of Cohen. Check and see if that's not true. It's very exciting if they're practicing Judaism. But in Numbers 8:24, it says, this is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years of old and above, one may enter and perform the service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting, the priesthood. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing their work and shall not work any longer. What age? 50. They enter the service, or actually the ministry at the age 20, at the age of 20, but they can't become a priest until the age of 25. When do they have to retire? At the age of 50. When did Jesus retire? He didn't retire. The scripture says that he's up in heaven right now praying for you and I. Why? He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's why. When did Melchizedek retire? He didn't retire. Well, what about when he died? He didn't die. It's Jesus Christ. When Abraham met up with Melchizedek, it was Melchizedek meeting Abraham. It was Abraham meeting Jesus Christ. A theophanies. Micah 5:2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You, O Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of towns and the cities of Judah, yet out of you shall he come forth to me, who is to be ruler in Israel, king of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, even of everlasting, eternal. The king is to be eternal, who's to be born out of Bethlehem? Yes, because the king eternal was to be born of a woman. Jesus is superior. In 1 Timothy 2:5, the Bible says there is one God and one mestis, one go-between, one reconciler, one link, mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He's the priest. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It's a done deal. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering, listen, repeatedly, over and over again for the same sacrifices, which is another word for religion, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus Christ. Is that heavy or what? I don't know about you, but we ought to just have a religious experience over this. This is incredible stuff. I was yapping so much about time tonight, it got so late on me, I'm going to have to save part two, I guess, for next week. But who is this Melchizedek? In verses 4 through 10, chapter 7, the scripture says there, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoil. And that word spoil is the choice things. And we'll stop right here and pick it up next time together. And I want to leave you with just a couple of thoughts. And I hope this kind of gets you excited, because today, when this began to sink into my heart, I got some tears in my eyes. I kind of got a little goose bumps and got all fired up. Kind of got it out of my system so I wouldn't have to do it right now. But as we get into this next week, he's going to make some references to when Abraham gave an offering to Melchizedek, the tenth part of all. He's going to tell us next week that the Levites, all the priests, did so also the moment Abraham did. Now hang on to your bonnet for a minute. Listen to this. Abraham and Melchizedek were standing just like this. Abraham gives Melchizedek an offering out of a glad heart. And the scripture next week will declare to us that when he did that, all the Levites did it also in that moment. And you say, so what? Well, the Levites hadn't even been born yet. What? Not only was that true, or is that true, but when Abraham gave an offering to Melchizedek, in that exchange, the Levites were also receiving the gift. Just as they would, as time would go on, they would receive the offerings of the people of Israel. They would take a portion of the offering for their own family and for the ministry, and then it would go to the sustenance of the temple. Are you with me? I want to ask you this question. How many of you are married but yet do not have children? Raise your hand. Okay, listen to this. This is kind of fun. I picked on you because it'd be the most dramatic. Those of you who raised your hand, where are your grandchildren? Well, Jack, you just asked us if we had any kids. That's right. But where are your grandkids? Hey, where are your great-grandkids? Where are they? They are in you right now. Oh, wait, he's getting really metaphysical on us. This is like Psych 1, I don't know. Listen, this is fun because scientifically, biologically, your children and your children's 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 children are in you genetically. Did you know that? Hey, you showed up, you know, in 1958. Well, you genetically can be traced all the way back with me to a guy by the name of Noah. And that's the truth. And that has been scientifically proven in the lab. So that when Abraham was giving the offering to Melchizedek, so were the children of Abraham, you and I. That's a heavy thought. And to us Westerners, it's almost impossible for us to grab. But if you're from the Middle East, it's exactly how they think all the time. That's why you get confused when you read the Old Testament and the scripture says, and so-and-so was so-and-so's grandfather or the son. Like Jesus was the son of David. And you go, wait a minute, I've read this 1,000 times. How can Jesus be the son of David? He was the son of Joseph, son of Mary. Not really. Son of Mary, had nothing to do with Joseph. But how is he the son of David when David had been dead for 1,000 years? Because of the genetic hand down. The genetic shake of hand. So that tonight, you and I sit here and we're reading about this guy Melchizedek. Well, listen, our father Abraham, who had many sons and daughters, you and I tonight, we were in Abraham's, the scripture says, loins. We were in his biology. And when Abraham blessed Melchizedek, we were in Abraham blessing Melchizedek at that very moment. And if you think that's weird, then you just need to meditate on that, because that's exactly how God thinks. Because Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. When, I ask you, did you become a child of God? June 22nd, 1977. Well, earth time, sure. But in the mind of God, when did you become a child of His? That ought to cause you to lay on your pillow tonight and just giggle with joy. I want to leave this thought in your head, and I hope it fires you up. I snuck away today from the books and grabbed a book on astronomy, and I was just thumbing around. I had no direction that I was going. I was just looking through this book. And in fact, I wrote a couple of these things down. And if I can find them. If not, I'll just go from my head, which is pretty scary. Tonight, if it's not pouring outside, tonight you can go outside and look straight up and look a little bit to the northeast at this time of the year. We did this last Sunday night, I think it was. And you'll see Deneb, Altair, Deneb. You'll recognize Deneb. And you'll see the light and you'll say, I can point out, there's Deneb. And you and I are looking at that star. Not only that star, but every time you look up into the sky, tonight and forever, the light that you're seeing is a window, is an actual path into the past. What are you saying? When you look at Deneb tonight and you see, I see that star shining, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing light that is hitting your eye in that second that is over 8 years old. By the time that light hits your eyes, it's 8 years old. It takes 8 years from the light of Deneb to get to your eye tonight. Are you with me? If we look tonight at Cirrus, you're looking at light that is over 9,000 years old. And for the moment, real time, this side, here, right now, a little bit after 9 o'clock, we look up and we see, I see it! And do you realize that it's quite possible that that thing's not even there anymore? It could have exploded or imploded or something's happened, but you're looking at it and you go, there it is! And you're looking at light that has taken 9,000 years at 186,200 and some odd miles per second to get to you. And we, every time we look up, we look into the past. It's ancient history. When God looked at Abraham, he saw us in there. And to me, that is absolutely exciting. Melchizedek, we'll get into more of who he is and the bulk of who he is next week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and Lord, we would ask that we would consider the heavens and the work of your hands. Father, that not only are they wonderfully and awesomely suspended in that incredible line called space, but Father, it says in your word that you hold the span of the universe within your hand. And Father, tonight, somehow, on your side, we are 100% justified and sinless in Christ Jesus. Justified in Him. We have a hard time with that, Lord, we confess, but we sure are glad. Dear Lord, open up our little minds and help us to see. Help us to see, Lord, not with the eyes that receive input of a 1,000 years old star, but Lord, instantly in your presence, may we give, may we walk, may we talk, may we experience the absolute instantaneous presence of Jesus Christ forever in our lives. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.